Amen. Well, good morning. We had a little bit of rain. Yeah, I know. It's going to be kind of a weird thing. Yes, praise God. That is good. Well, we're continuing our study in the book of Acts to the ends of the earth. And this morning we're in Acts chapter 17 and 18. If you want to turn your Bible there, we're actually going to go through the entire text of Acts chapter 17 through 18. And the title of the talk is, When You're Right. And I guess there's a saying that says, when you're right, you're right, right? You know, maybe in our society, people don't really like this idea of somebody thinking that they're right about something. And how do we deal with that when somebody thinks they are right about anything at all? I mean, we don't really like it when anybody thinks they're right about anything in our culture, but there are times when we are right, and there is a right, and there is a wrong. And when that's the case, how do we handle ourselves? And really, Acts chapter 17 and 18 deal with this idea of Paul as he goes through, and then later on a man named Apollos, as these guys are doing ministry through the known world at that time. And it's interesting that in Acts chapter 17 and 18, there are no miracles recorded, which is kind of different, really, for the book of Acts, because the book of Acts is really action-packed, and there's lots of pop and glitz, and there's stuff, people being healed and stuff like that. But really, we kind of take this break from the stories of the miracles, and I trust that there were miracles done as Paul travels through the areas of Thessalonica and into Berea and on down into Athens and then Corinth. These are kind of the areas that we're going to cover throughout this two chapters. But what's really emphasized there is this idea that they reasoned in the synagogues and that they tried to persuade and to convince. And what's really in view in Acts chapter 17 and 18 is the truth of the message and its ability on its own. I think that's why the miracles are not really recorded there, but the ability of this message in and of itself to conquer the thinking of the day, whether in the Jewish synagogue or in the pagan marketplace, for the power of the gospel to engage the culture and the thoughts of people and to win hearts and minds in and of itself. And so we're going to talk about this idea of when you're right. And what do you do? Handling the truth in ourselves. But before we get into that, I want to get into some truth-engaging culture in our society. Did anybody have a chicken sandwich this last week? A few of you had a chicken sandwich? Good job. Okay. Well, you know, there's been a ton of controversy around Chick-fil-A. Such a benign and delicious thing is Chick-fil-A. I mean, why would people be down on them? And yet, this issue that was brought up regarding homosexuality and same-sex marriage and Dan Cathy's position on it that really kind of became this hot-button thing and sold a ton of chicken sandwiches and all the things that it's done over the past couple of weeks. And it's really been this firestorm. It's a very difficult issue for us to face. Part of the reason is because there's not really a ton of middle ground on it. I mean, Christians can't say, okay, you don't like that the Bible prohibits homosexuality. Okay, we're sorry. We can't do anything about it. It's what it says. It's right there. And then, you know, homosexual people and people who are advocates of same-sex marriage, they don't feel like they can give ground. And so it's really become a very divisive thing. And so Chick-fil-A has come under a lot of fire for taking a position on that. But what do you do? How do you handle when you feel that you're right about something? What do you do with it? And here's an example of some of the fire that Chick-fil-A has come under. You probably can't read that, so I'll tell you. This is a quote from S. Truett Cathy, the founder of Chick-fil-A, who says, "We don't claim to be a Christian business, but as an organization, we operate on biblical principles." And this is a meme that was put up by people who obviously don't sympathize with Chick-fil-A's position, because under it, it says, it has Leviticus 18 or 11:8, which says, "The swine is unclean to you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean to you." And then underneath it has the Chick-fil-A bacon platter and the Chick-fil-A sausage platter. Underneath that it says, "Biblical principles, inescapable moral imperative for you, disposable when convenient for us." Yeah, and so that's the way that the world is seeing Chick-fil-A's position on homosexuality. But the irony of this is that I found this meme on a Christian's blog. And so, you know, this Christian put up this saying, and he's saying that, you know, we as Christians, we don't need to take hardline stances on right and wrong because there are things in the Bible that we don't apply. I don't know if that's a very good way to be right, do you? That's kind of wishy-washy, so I wonder if that's a very good approach. And at the same time, we don't want to take this approach either. This is a political cartoon from the Rolling Stone magazine, and it's a parody, but it's kind of maybe what's becoming the mainstream, what we might call liberal people, would see people who like Dan Caffey, right? And so this is a parody, and yet, sadly, there are places where this has basis in truth, right? So the real question is, and let me tell you right now, I'll just go on the record and say guilty as charged, I do believe that God's intention for marriage is one man, one woman. I'm very open-minded. If you know me, I don't just buy stuff because it's tradition. I just have a very hard time finding anything in the Bible that endorses same-sex marriage. If you got a case, I'd love to hear it. I'm wide open. I'm an open book. Feel free to make your case. So far, I haven't gotten there yet. I haven't seen that, and I don't anticipate seeing it. So I just want to say that I think that there is a right on this issue. And this is, but one thing that I also want to say is that while there is a correct stance on this issue, if we let it become the thing, no matter how culture pushes us and we push back, if we let it become the thing, I think we will have handled it wrong as well. You know, it's possible to be right or to have the truth and be wrong. You know? It's possible to have the right answer but present it in the wrong way and thereby to be wrong. And so really what we want to know, what we need to learn from Scripture is how to be right in the right way. Right? And so we're going to talk about the Acts 17 and 18, when you're right, and how we handle ourselves when we feel we have truth. Okay? So the first thing is the first thing we need to understand, and we just need to have this tucked away in our minds, is that when you are right, you will face opposition. Get ready for it. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. It says, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city council, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. So the first thing we need to understand is that when you're right, you will face opposition. Here's the thing. The world is askew. It's out of whack. Okay? Back somewhere around Genesis 3, everything went that way. Right? So anytime something, when everything is at a tilt, the religious people are on a tilt. The rowdies in the marketplace are on a tilt. The government officials are all on a tilt. And so when someone comes in and they are standing plumb, everybody says, "You're leaning." And that's the irony, isn't it? You know, some people think, well, Christianity is just too controlling, and other people think Christianity is too easy. Well, maybe everyone's leaning in the wrong direction, and Christianity is the one thing that's standing plumb. And so it shouldn't surprise us when people don't like the things that we believe. You know, sometimes as Christians we're like, "Oh man, can you believe that they're slandering the Bible?" That is just, of course they are, because it's a fallen world. And when truth comes, when what is straight comes up against what is crooked, that which is crooked hates it. And what's I think so telling in this section is that you have three factions, three types of people who never liked each other before. You have the Jewish people, you have the rowdies in the marketplace, and you have the officials. And what they can all agree on, until the Christians came in town, they all hated each other. But once the Christians came in town, they all had a common enemy. Isn't that interesting? You know, when Jesus, on the night Jesus was betrayed, and during his trial, his kangaroo court that he went through, it says, it's very clear, it says that Pilate and Herod had hated each other until that time. But after they met Jesus, they suddenly became friends. And Christianity will come and it will hit a broken world on its side. And, of course, the world will not like that message. But you know what? If we don't face any opposition, I wonder if we're standing plumb. And so the first thing we have to get in our heads is that we will face opposition. We have to protect our minds. We have to put on some armor and say, yeah, if we believe it's truth, we will face opposition. The second thing is, when you're right, you're not afraid to be challenged. Okay? Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 15. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens, and they left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. Okay, here's the thing. If a person discourages you from listening to anyone but them, do not trust them. You see, because truth has nothing to fear from examination. And if you are hanging with people or listening to someone who prohibits you from listening to alternative viewpoints, they do not believe what they're saying. You see, because the truth will stand, and the Bereans are being commended. Paul's like, hey, I'm telling you this, now go check it out. By yourself. I don't even have to stand over you and look over your shoulder and make sure you're looking at the right passages. You just go by yourself in the Bible and figure this out. That's certainty. That's confidence. If I have to protect you from some other viewpoints, that means I don't really believe what I'm saying. And he's saying, you know what, if you're right, you're not afraid for somebody to bring some challenge. Bring it up. It'll only strengthen everybody. So bring it. You know, bring up a challenge and we'll talk about it. But when a leader cloisters his followers and says, don't ever listen to other people, that is a scary thing for him and for the people there. And so when you're right, you're not afraid to be challenged. And the Jews were afraid to be challenged. They were coming, they were trying to silence Paul. You know, they didn't want him saying these things. If they were right, they didn't have anything to be afraid of, right? So you're not afraid to be challenged. The next thing is, when you're right, you'll tell everyone. Look at Acts 17, 16 through 17. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. You see, Paul believed what he was saying. He believed that the Son of God had come and had died on behalf of the world. Paul believed that Jesus was going to come and he was going to judge people, that the time of ignorance was over, and that God would judge people for their idolatry. He believed that. And because of that, even though he was alone in a city that was probably going to be hostile to the gospel, he could not be silent. See, if we really believe that the people around us are all dying without the gospel, will we let them? You know, Penn and Teller, the comedy duo, Penn, who's no friend of the gospel. He says, you know, I don't believe in Jesus. He says, but if I did, I would tell everybody. He said, if I see you standing in the road and a bus is coming at you, and I warn you and you don't get out of the way, at some point I'm going to tackle you. So how much, he says, how much do you have to hate somebody to let them go to hell unchallenged? That's a good question. Paul couldn't stand it. He wouldn't be left alone by this message. It was eating him from the inside. Why? Because he was right. Because he believed it. Look at what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13. He says, as it is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. You see, there is a direct relationship between what we believe and what comes out of our mouths. So when you're right, you will tell. And you notice that Paul, he wasn't selective. He was so stirred. He went to the synagogue. Okay, I'm going to talk to these Jews. Now I'm going to talk to the God-fearing Greeks. Now I'm going to hang out in the marketplace, and anybody that goes by, I'm going to snag them. He talked to everybody. When you're right, you won't be quiet about it. You'll tell everyone. The next one, when you're right, you will be misunderstood and ridiculed. Look at chapter 17, verses 18 through 34. It says, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him, Paul. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting place of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now what you worship is something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. You know, Paul was no slouch. And I think the beauty of this passage is that this guy, I don't think there's room for improvement on the sermon that he gave. He started where they were. He quoted their poets. He actually reached out to them. You know, the Epicureans weren't really any friends of idolatry. They were kind of ready to do away with the gods. They thought, if these gods are so powerful, why do they need our worship? And so he's reaching out to them, and he's saying, you know what? God is powerful. He doesn't need anything from you. You don't feed God. God doesn't need what you give. So he's reaching out to them. And the Stoics, they were kind of pantheists. They all thought that we were connected together as one people, and that we were offsprings of the divine being. And so he's reaching out to the Stoics and saying, yeah, we are. We're of one race, really. And we're all descended from God. So he's reaching out to them. He's doing everything he can. He's talking about their poets. But there's a point at which he must continue on past reason. And you can see that he's preaching to them. He's saying, look, God isn't worshiping human hands. And they're all nodding their heads. Yeah, yeah. You know, we all came from him. Oh, yeah, yeah, we're with you. You know, we're all connected to each other. Yep, yep. And he's going to judge the world someday. What? Yeah, because he rose his son from the dead. Uh-uh. You know, and there's a point at which these people dropped off. He had them in his hand. They were eating right out of it, and then, whoa, no. Raised from the dead, I don't think so. You know, we think everybody that lived 2,000 years ago were a bunch of ignorant tribesmen sitting on the dirt, and they believe anything you tell them. But I'll tell you what, intellectual arrogance is not new to the 21st century. You see, there's a class of people out there that really have zero desire of coming to actual wisdom or usable truth. What they want is to feel smarter than other people. Now what he says in the parenthetical, these guys spend all their time just kicking ideas around. You know, they're just blowing their life, talking about the latest smart guy and the cool thing that they just learned. But it wasn't anything that was going to impact their life. And once somebody starts talking about something that's got an edge to it, guess what? You're going to be accountable to God. They're like, I'm out. The problem wasn't with the message, was it? And let me tell you something. If everything about God can fit in the 3.5 pounds of fat in here, he is too small. If at some point God does not blow our minds and destroy our paradigms, he's not the real God. Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25? For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Did he say, I will make sense to your human mind? No, I'm going to blow your mind. The intelligence of the intelligent, I will frustrate. Where's the wise man? Where's the scholar? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? I will tell you that of all of the belief systems represented on the Areopagus that day, one survived. Which one was it? The resurrection from the dead. That thing that they just dismissed out of hand, right? It says, where is he? Where are they? For since the wisdom of God, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. So you'll be misunderstood and ridiculed. Expect it. Don't expect to come out of every conversation with people convinced. When you're right, you're only responsible to tell it. Take the pressure off. Look at what, first of all, we're not blamed for rejection. We're not responsible that everyone gets it and understands it. We're only responsible to tell it. Look at chapter 18, verses 1 through 6. It says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. You see, they chose to reject the message. It wasn't Paul's choice. He said, you know what? I've done my part. That's all you can do. You know, you can't push a rope. I think in every relationship, sometimes we get caught up in thinking that we're responsible for someone else's reactions. And he's saying, you know what? I'm gonna tell the message. You can accept it or not. Doesn't that take the pressure off? You know, sometimes I think, oh, I better not tell it right now. I'm gonna wait for the right moment. I gotta have the right approach. I gotta have the right defense. I better be thinking ahead of what all the questions are gonna be and have all the right answers. Guess what? That's not my job. It's not your job to make somebody accept the gospel. It's only our job to speak it. And whether they accept it or not, it's in their court. And then the other side of that coin is that we don't get credit when they accept it. We don't get to take and, you know, say, hey, you know, got another one, put a notch on my belt. We don't get that credit. We just planted a seed. So 18:7-18, it says, then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians heard him, believed, and were baptized. So some success there, right? Good things are happening. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in the city. Jesus saying, these are my people. I was here before you got here, Paul. I was preparing these hearts before you ever stepped on Corinthian soil. I'm the one. Jesus is the one that will bring the results. He says, so Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. This man they charged is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge in such things. So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because he had of a vow he had taken. Now, Jesus was the one who was opening hearts. He was the one who was preparing the way for the gospel to come in that town, even to the point of working through an unbelieving councilman. Okay? And I want to just notice, Paul was a Jew. All right? He was Jewish. He did Jewish things. One of the Jewish things he did was he took a vow. Okay, probably a Nazirite vow. Now, what's a Nazirite vow? I'm not going to drink any wine. I'm not going to cut my hair. Why did he do that? I believe that after his failure in Athens, he was seeking the favor of God in Corinth. I believe once he hit the ground in Corinth, he said, God, I commit this to you. Now, this doesn't mean that this is a this for that with God. I'm going to trade with you. It's just saying that there are things that we can do where we say, you know what, God, I'm going to focus on you. I'm going to deny myself some things, and I'm going to point myself in your direction. And so he had taken this vow, and after having seen the success in Corinth, he acknowledges God. He brings the vow to an end, and he cuts his hair. So that's the thing. Jesus did it. He brought the results. Now, later on, we find out about a guy named Apollos. Okay? And Apollos is a guy, this guy, I'm telling you, he's a silver-tongued dude. He can preach. I'm telling you, his words are so convincing. And yet, he's in Ephesus, and he's sent back to Corinth. Okay? And I want to see what's said about the people in Corinth. All right? So look at verse 27 and 28 of Acts chapter 18. It says, when Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, that's where Corinth is, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those, now get this, who by grace had believed. That God's grace had opened the way for the Corinthians to come to faith. And so, should we come to faith in God? Should we lead a person to faith in God? It will be by the grace of God, and he gets the credit. And so it says, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So no blame for rejection, no credit for acceptance. The last thing is no need to indoctrinate. When you're right, you don't need to coerce or to pound. All right, look at verses chapter 18, verses 19 through 23. It says that Paul, he's left Corinth, and it says they arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. There's that again. Reasoned with them. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, I will come back if it is God's will. Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, he set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, here's my question. If Paul knew he was not going to stay in Ephesus, why did he bother to do a drive-by at the synagogue? I would like to suggest that Paul was confident enough that one exposure to the truth of God would begin to work its way into the hearts and minds of people. That this simple message, presented and accepted, would begin to unpack itself in the hearts and minds of people, bringing a life, bringing a changed life, bringing fruit. And so just to come by and say, okay, I'm going to tell you this, and I'm going to let you all chew on it, was enough. You know, and sometimes I feel so burdened, I do. If people accept the gospel, I feel like I have to just stand over them. You know, and I have to make sure, But the thing is that God is in the mix, isn't he? And that message is a living seed that will bear fruit in the life of a person. And so when you're right, you don't have to stand over them. You know, it's kind of like someone who's gardening, and you see that little shoot come up, and you say, oh boy, it's starting to come up. Let's try to help it. Is that going to help it? Probably not, right? You know, we can water it, right? We can pray for it, you know? But there is a limit to what we can do in the life of that plant. And there is a limit to what we can do in the heart of another human being. We don't have to program people. You see, the gospel is a living seed that will bring a new life if we trust that it is right. And last, and this is one that we all need to hear. I need to hear this. The best way to be right is to be teachably right. People are willing to listen to people who are willing to listen. And if I'm like, no, I'm right, I'm right, I'm right, I'm right. Nobody wants to hear what I have to say. We have to be ready to have our paradigm pushed on by other people if we hope to be heard. Right? Look at chapter 18, verses 24 through 26. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. Now notice this guy's credentials, okay? He's a learned man, okay? There was a great school in Alexandria. This guy has had the best trainings available. He's a Harvard grad, right? And he shows up, he was a learned man. He had full knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And he spoke with great fervor. He taught about Jesus accurately. So, I mean, look at this guy's resume. I mean, he's got stuff hanging on the wall. All right? And so he comes in and he's sharing the benefit of his knowledge and says, though he knew only the baptism of John. Uh-oh, there's a little hole there. Says he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. He wasn't afraid. He was right, right? When you're right, you tell it. It says, so he spoke boldly. It says, when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home, which, by the way, it's a great way to tell someone they're wrong. You know, hey, you want to come to dinner? By the way, I'm going to be suspicious if any of you invite me to dinner. At any rate, great way to tell somebody that they're wrong, right? They invited him over. Hey, come on over, you know? And they explained to him more adequately, the way of God more adequately. Now think about this. These guys are leather workers. They've been trained to chew leather and to sew it together into things. And Apollos, who is a scholar, he is trained in the ways of the world. He is trained in the ways of the Jews. He is trained in the ways of the Christians. You cannot hold a candle to this guy. And these two leather workers take him aside and say, hey, we just want to talk with you. But he heard it. You see, even though he was right, he had to still be teachable. And so here's the big idea. To be right in God's eyes, which is what counts, right? Do we want to win arguments or do we want to win the approval of our Father in heaven? That's the choice. To be right in God's eyes, we must be right in the right way. Faithful with the truth of God. Well, that's Acts 17 and 18, and I'm thankful that Luke put that there, because we could so easily fall off in one ditch or the other, couldn't we? We could fall off in the ditch of saying, oh, I don't want to be all dogmatic, and I don't want to be a bigot. I don't want to be a this phobe or that phobe. I'm not going to talk about what's true. I'm just going to fall off over here and have my own private faith. I'm telling you, that is right in the wrong way. I think that's probably just wrong in the wrong way. Okay? Or we might also say, no, I'm right and nobody else is. I've got the right way, I've got the right church, I've got the right doctrine, and I'm going to stand on my rightness. And we will have fallen off in a whole other ditch. You see, the beauty of this passage is it puts us right here, where we say, yes, truth is truth, and nothing will change it. It's not up for a vote. But I am willing to listen. I will not be quiet, but I am also willing to listen. Well, we're going to have a time where we sing a song. And so if you feel like, you know, hey, I don't know if I've been right in the right way. I want to be. This is the time you can get prayed for. Wayne will pray with you, and they're in the back, and he'll join you back there if you'd like to be prayed for. But let me invite you all to stand up, and we're going to sing some songs.